We need to clear the deck, so let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things we're now going to approach. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we concluded our first session, we were noting the concept of righteousness and justice and grace and omniscience. These are the four categories that make up the integrity of God. They're the composites that make up the love of God. And there, if you understand love, which God reveals to us in His Scripture, that love includes a multiplicity of things. But those things are managed by His integrity. And so to understand how integrity works, how justice works within integrity, and making sure that the righteous standards are defended, that it's all accomplished in a system of grace, and that God has left no thought out in order to evaluate the circumstances we face, then we are able to get a better idea of what true love is. And when we, as individuals, subscribe to human standards of righteousness, in other words, we have to accrue these things over time to understand what God's standards are. And as we learn what righteous standards are, either establishment or theological, then we become closer in our understanding of the love of God because we are trying to imitate that. Too many people misunderstand love as happy-clappy, and it's really not that. It can be. If you're fully oriented into the system, then you have a person who has the kind of happiness that is complete and pure, and it gives you the great relaxed mental attitude that is required to move forward in a hostile environment. Unalloyed happiness is the result of truly understanding the love of God. So we've noted that in closing. Therefore, those being evaluated by Paul are believers whose spiritual lives are directed toward the Mosaic law, not the grace of God. So this can occur in the soul of a believer. They can deviate to law without realizing it and get involved in a lot of human good out of fellowship, of course. Therefore, the grace of God has to manage that. These individuals have chosen to be severed from Christ temporarily by reversionism and fallen from grace volitionally by engaging in human good and evil. The individual can sever from Christ with regard to fellowship. Fellowship is accomplished through confession alone to God alone and maintained through positive volition. And so those at Galatia are believers. We're going to note in a few minutes that they're Gauls. They're Celts. And the Celts meandered across Europe and wound up in Anatolia. So some of you may think that your heritage is in Ireland and Scotland, Wales possibly. But it could be Anatolia. Nevertheless, that's who these guys are. They have chosen to be severed from Christ temporarily by reversionism and fallen from grace volitionally by engaging in human good and evil. Now, some of the members of the Galatian church are involved in works, specifically the ritual of circumcision, which they assume results in salvation or is an essential part of the salvation formula. So they hear this and they say, oh, we didn't know that when we placed our faith in Christ through faith alone. There's still something yet that has to be done. And so they go back to the Mosaic law, which is not applicable in the church age. Some things are, by the way, but not this. You may think of the Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. And so to know what nine they are is important. But nevertheless, there are many things that do come out of the Old Testament that are maintained in the New, and you know that when you find it recorded in the New Testament. But this particular ritual is not, and that's the problem in Galatia. Salvation is the result of an unbeliever placing his personal faith in Christ. believing this volitional decision results in deliverance from the lake of fire and the reception of eternal life. That's salvation, and it doesn't require anything but a volitional choice. There's nothing to do because works are not a part of this. It's total grace. And total grace means just stay out of it, believe what is communicated, and you will have eternal life. Circumcision is a ritual associated with the Mosaic Law. It was commanded of Abraham at age 99. And therefore, it was designed to commemorate his restored sexual ability and designed to introduce a fourth category of Homo sapiens, namely the Hebrew or the Jew or the Israelite, namely Isaac. Now, circumcision was then applied to all of Abraham's progeny as a reminder that they were the race that would produce the Messiah and the Savior of all who believe in him. Therefore, the ritual was designed to be a sign of a fourth race of Homo sapiens. And therefore, all the Jews, as we'll note in a moment, practice this ritual down to this day because they're still so many ways tied into the Mosaic Law. Now, in the church age, circumcision is a source of legalism, a means of distorting the gospel of salvation and preventing believers from growing spiritually. Anytime you add works, and this is only one suggestion, anytime you add works to faith alone and Christ alone, you've destroyed grace and you've turned to works. And therefore, salvation is not works, it's grace. It only requires a view, a free will decision to believe the gospel. Now, the Judaizers went into Galatia following Paul's ministry there and propagandized them to engage in circumcision as a means of salvation. In other words, Paul taught grace to these people, faith alone in Christ alone. The Judaizers are those who want to still follow the Mosaic Law, propagandized them into believing there's yet something left to be done. And so the false doctrine was communicated to these people. Paul writes Galatians to try and smooth this out. So in Galatians 5:4, we are noting Paul's response to the requirements imposed by the church to include circumcision as a necessary part of the gospel. Let's note Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3. He writes this: "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, what's he saying to them? Look, you decided to go back and unearth one of the concepts that were required in the Old Testament. You decided to get involved in this. But if you're going to go back to the law, then you're going to have to go back to the whole law. James certifies this in James 2:10. "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." In other words, perfection was required in the Old Testament with regard to the law. And if anyone thought, get the evangelistic approach that the Lord instituted in the Old Testament with regard to the Jews. We have all of these commandments. We, of course, know the Ten Commandments, but how about all of the imperative moods associated with the Mosaic Law? There were over 600. And guess what? The Jews were to keep all of them. So if you violate one of them one time, then you've blown the whole deal if you think salvation is acquired in that manner and fashion. And James says, you violate one time, then therefore, what did he say? You become guilty of all, because perfection is what is required. And so the Jews, frustratedly, would raise their hands and say, "I can't do this. I have no way that I can live up to these standards." And God would say, "Yep, you're right." And that's the point. And so the Day of Atonement will take care of this temporarily, year by year, until you get all of this in your soul and you understand that it's all grace. And so there are many Jews that did, but Jews today do not, because they still are involved in Judaism, which is fine, by the way. We support the Jews in every possible way because they are God's chosen people. They are going to survive the satanic attacks that are constantly aimed at them. I read in the paper today that they're after Netanyahu again. Well, Netanyahu is the guy that can hold everything together presently for Israel. And guess what? Lucifer does not like that idea. He wants to get rid of those people. And they've always, of course, been in his crosshairs. So, Jews and Gentiles presently suffer from such distractions and do so in many ways, but with the end result opting for works over grace. That's what always happens when people decide to add something to grace. You feel better about it once you've done something. It also gives you the idea that you're in charge, that I'm contributing to this. And it's really important that I be a part of this. You're not a part of it. Not a part of anything. By grace, you've been allowed to be in God's kingdom. And He is going to bless you exceedingly abundantly if you allow Him through grace to guide you to where you need to be. And therefore, you don't really have any authority here. The only authority you have, can I back up? Let's find out the authority you have. It's going to be here. Don't sweat it. It'll be here. Oh, Shaw. There. I went past it. That's your authority right there. That's it. Now, when it comes to imperative moods, what is the deal in an imperative mood? You will do this and you will love it. Don't do that. That's not allowed. So it's pretty simple. What does volition provide for you? The ability to make good choices from a position of strength or not. And if volition is the authority, then that is your free will to respond to incoming data. It can be from the dark side. It can be from the light. Bible doctrine gives you the truth. You can respond to truth with volition. If you don't like hearing this, it's too boring, then fine. But you're going to have to move out into the world, and the world is going to give you incoming data, and volition's got to choose whether you want to go that route or not. But it's either positive volition or negative. There's nothing in between. There's no middle ground. So when we look at this concept here, what's going on in Galatia, someone has come in and said, hey, you need to do one of these work deals. And we're involved in circumcision, and if you plan to be saved, you need to be too. And they said, oh, we didn't know. And off they go. More ways than one. So, with that in mind, Jews and Gentiles presently suffer from such distractions and do so in many ways, but with the end result opting for works over grace. Now, the New Testament has three proper nouns to categorize those who are in the genetic line of Abraham, and they need to be distinguished. We have three of them. The three nouns are Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. They are not necessarily synonymous. You may use them as such, but nevertheless, there are some distinguishing concepts that are assigned to each one, especially in the New Testament. So let's take a quick look at that. The three nouns are Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. Each descends from Abraham, but is distinguished by certain characteristics. The first of the three is Hebraeus, or Hebrew. This is applied to Abraham in Genesis 14:13. Also to his descendants, the Israelites, generally speaking. Now, the New Testament, the Hebrews are the Jews of Palestine. So we move to the New Testament. Who are the Hebrews? They're Jews of Palestine who use the Hebrew or Aramaic language, to whom the language and country of their fathers peculiarly belong. So originally the Jews spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, which is sort of like Hebrew, to whom the language of the country of their fathers peculiarly belong. The true seed of Abraham, in opposition to the Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jews who are born out of Palestine In Acts 6:1, they are Hebrew Christians in distinction to Hellenistic Christians. What are Hellenistic Christians? That has to do with those who are involved outside of Judah. So Acts 1 reads, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." The native Hebrews are those living in Palestine, as the Romans call it, Judah is the Hebrew approach. Now the next term is Iudaeus, which means Jew. Jew signifies subjects of the kingdom of Judah. After the Babylonian captivity, the name Jews was extended to all the descendants of Israel who retained the Jewish religion, whether they belonged to the two or the ten tribes, and whether or not they returned to Judah, as no doubt some of them did. So it is this extensive sense that the word is applied in the New Testament. So James 1:1, which we studied, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel among the diaspora outside of Judea." So these are the Jews. Jews signified subjects of the kingdom of Judah, and therefore they came out of the Babylonian and the Chaldean captivities and so on. The Apostle Paul distinguishes between the one who is a Jew outwardly and the one who is a Jew inwardly. By the former, the Jew outwardly, Paul means a person descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the flesh and observing the outward ordinances of the Mosaic law, but destitute of the faith of Abraham, not believing in the seed, which is Christ. By one who is a Jew inwardly, Paul means one who, whether Jew or Gentile, by natural descent, is a child of Abraham through faith in Christ, the promised seed, and consequently a true confessor of Jehovah. So that would be a true Jew. So the final item is Israelites. Israelites. An Israelite is one descended from Israel, or Jacob if you prefer. An Israelite indeed, according to John 1:47. One who is not only a natural descendant of Israel, but is also a believer. So Israelite is a name of honor. It is to be distinguished from Hebrew, Hebraeus, being at least in New Testament times a Jew with purely national sympathies who spoke the native Hebrew or Aramaic dialect of Palestine or Judah. And Jew, Iudaeus, one who belonged to the ancient race wherever he might have settled, and whatever his views, however, every Jew regarded himself as a true Israelite and prided himself on the privileges which he, as a member of the favored nation, had received when other nations had been passed by. So now you have genetic arrogance, you see here, and that still hangs on with many Jews. They believe they're God's chosen people because they are genetically a Jew. But are they worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do they see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that faith must be placed in Him, not some entity that they might call Jehovah, without understanding that that also can apply to Christ? So there's a problem there. And Paul refers to these privileges when he describes his kinsmen according to the flesh, because he is genetically a Jew. As Israelites, to whom the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the service of God and the promises apply, according to Romans 9:4. He knows the way in which the Jew boasts of them and claims that he can share in that boasting, as well as any of his detractors, What he's trying to get across is this. Look, I am a Jew. He says he's the tribe of Benjamin. In those days, the tribe of Benjamin was considered to be the elite tribe. So he's not only a Jew, he's tribe of Benjamin. So if you want to just talk Jewish heritage and Jewish genetics, how about that? And so that gives him the high ground in that argument. So he is a Jew, but he is a Messianic Jew. He asked the question, are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. 2 Corinthians 11:22. This feeling of exclusive national privilege led in many cases to the rejection of the gospel by the Jews who did not wish their privileges to be extended to the heathen world. They did not want evangelism to, in any way, go out from Israel or from Israelites or from Jews or from Hebrews or any other designation. The hoi polloi, or the goyim, were to be excluded. Those who were Israelites by birth and rejected his message caused the apostle to realize that a believer in Jesus Christ is equivalent to a true or spiritual Israelite, one after the type of Nathanael in John 1:47, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Paul applies the term in its natural sense to himself in Romans 11:1, where he writes, I also am an Israelite, in order to show that not all the members of the race have been rejected by God. And there's a remnant according to the election of grace, noted in Romans 11:5. Israelites who are Israelites indeed, not merely by outward physical connection, but also by moral and spiritual characteristics. So although these designations do not strictly define each of these three categories of those in the chart pedigree of Jacob, they may be generally applied in the following manner in the New Testament. First of all, Hebrews are those who are citizens of Palestine and who use Hebrew or Aramaic language. Secondly, Jews are those who survived the two diaspora in Chaldea and Babylon, and who retain the Jewish religion whether or not they return to Judah. This is the case in the New Testament. Paul distinguishes between Jews that continue to practice Judaism outwardly against those who have placed their personal faith in Christ for salvation. So this group is considered to be the spiritual seed of Abraham and may be Jews or Gentiles. The former group we refer to as Messianic Jews. Some are called Hebrews but not Jews because they are not spiritually in the line of Jacob. And Gentile believers are Jews inwardly because they understand the rituals associated with the Mosaic law were fulfilled in Christ. Israelites are not only those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who are also believers in Jesus as the Messiah. We refer to them as Messianic Jews. Unbelieving Jews who claim relationship with Jacob are not Israelites in the theological sense of the word. And Paul makes this point in Romans 11:6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel meaning Jacob. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So you have the genes of Jacob, Israel. But you don't have the God. The God is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. So there were those Jews who were in the area where Paul communicated, who were truly genetically from Jacob, but they didn't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this brings us back to Paul in Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ, aorist, passive indicative of katargeo, a culminative aorist, indicating existing results. So the results are you have been severed from Christ. That's the existing result. you have fallen from grace. Grace is the policy, now they're in works. Now they're in the law. Point one. Paul tells the Galatians that their legalistic foray into works by having their foreskin severed from their bodies has resulted in them becoming severed from Christ. This is being out of fellowship. This is going into works. They're believers, but they've added something to salvation. It wasn't necessary. They bought into the lie. Now they are in works, and as a result of that, then they are in reversionism. So the word severed is katergeo, and indicates they have no personal relationship with Christ, and therefore any fellowship with Him is rendered null and void. This happens to anyone. Circumcision is the example that Paul is taking up in Galatians. That was the problem in Galatia. Okay? Now that's a part of the Mosaic Law. It was instituted with Abraham originally, but see, we're going to see as we go through this, what was the intended message of circumcision. In other words, even down to this very day, when a male child is born to a Jewish family, they have a bris on the eighth day. And that's the day you name the child. And so the circumcision is a whole big deal at the synagogue. The foreskin is removed, they name the kid, and that's that. They continue to do that. Now, what was the message when all of this was instituted in the Old Testament? Those people around them in Canaan, so to speak, didn't practice that ritual. They did under mandate from Jehovah, and ultimately came a part of the Mosaic Law. And so from generation to generation to generation, these individuals that had that operation performed were physically identified as a Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite. These are among the chosen people. Follow that? So that was the physical sign of this. Now it's a surgery that is done commonly, but we're not talking surgeries commonly. We're talking about the Mosaic Law. So this term is an idiom indicating that there is no relationship between the Galatians and Christ, since legalism has no force, no binding power, and no validity. It means they've gone into reversionism. They could have bought into any of the 600-plus mandates associated with the Mosaic Law, and the same thing would have happened. They're separated from Christ because they're out of fellowship. That happens to us whenever we sin. Now, the verb's passive voice indicates that negative volition toward grace means their assumed relationship with Christ is rendered what? Null and void. Out of fellowship. In the top circle, positional truth, out of the bottom circle. They're outside the bubble. Now, the reason their efforts failed is because of a false assumption. Here's the false assumption. You who are seeking to be justified by law. There is no justification in the law. It's all by grace, as you know. And circumcision was instituted with Abraham and then extended to the Jewish people in the Mosaic Law. See, there's no Mosaic Law until Moses comes around. Okay? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's note an excerpt. In the account of the institution of the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham, circumcision is looked upon as the ratification of an agreement. Yahweh undertook to be the God of Abraham and his descendants. We're talking Jews here. He and his descendants were to inherit Canaan. The agreement thus formed was permanent. Abraham's posterity should come within the scope of it, but it was necessary to inclusion in the covenant that every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day. Do you remember the kid that David sired with Bathsheba? And he was ill in some way. We don't know the illness. But he grieved for that child for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the child died. And he, therefore, decided that the grieving time was over. He had prayed for the child's life. The child's life was taken. And therefore, he ordered his retinue to bring in all of the things necessary for him to shave and clean up and get his hair done and get ready to have a feast he was going to celebrate. And so they didn't understand, why are you celebrating? The child just died and you were grieving for him for 7 days. What's going on? He said, oh, well, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. Indicating that a child before the age of accountability and has no free will to respond to the gospel, that is functional. And therefore, this child is in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And David is already reunited with him in heaven, because all those in the paradise compartment of Hades followed Jesus Christ into heaven at the ascension. So he is back with that adulterine. No name, because he died not on the 8th day, but the 7th day. So we refer to him as the adulterine because he had no name. So the identity of who exactly the Galatians were is a bit sticky. There seems to be no question that the name Galatia, located in Asia Minor, Anatolia, present-day Turkey, was derived from the fact that it was occupied by Gauls. These people were Celts, one of several wandering Indo-European tribes. Please note the footnote, members of the people speaking an unrecorded prehistoric language from which the Indo-European languages are descended. And therefore, these people were from ultimately Western Europe originally, and they meandered around all the way past Europe, all the way into the Middle East and Galatia, present-day Turkey. So these Celts and others were legalistic and thus drawn to the worship of idols. People do that. People get involved to this very day of worshiping idols. I'm going to have a dissertation on the Catholic Church pretty soon. Some of it's already in this document, and not done with it, so it'll be in the next one that follows. The problem that they have in that church is that they're still involved in works. They're still involved in things that people have to do, and in many cases, they're bowing to idols. And this is completely off the track with grace. And so many of you that have come to this church in my 32 years here extracted yourself from that environment and were happy about grace. You know, the pressure's off. I don't have to do A, B, C, and D. The whole idea was that was somehow going to enable me to go to heaven when I die. I went to school this weekend. I went to school. I found this out. I found out that John 3:16, which I like to quote at funerals and at weddings, because it encapsulates the gospel pure and simple. Yet, when that verse is misinterpreted and leads people to understand that the work of Christ on the cross and faith in that work does not result in eternal life. Anyone? It doesn't result in that. It does result in a chance. There's a chance that you can go to heaven, but you need to know that you got a lot of work to do. Things you have to do, things you have to get involved in, things you have to give up, this, that, and the other, things. No grace, all works. And if you're lucky, you can go to some little halfway point, like a stopover. A stopover, mind you. Where is this? I can't find the stopover in Scripture. Now, it may be in that insertion somewhere, and I don't doubt that it may be. Right in between the Old and New Testaments, called the Apocrypha. A lot of garbage is contained in those 13 little things. And if you have one of those Bibles, you should get a knife and you should cut it out. Start a fire. Wait a couple of months. What do you need to fire up the fireplace for heat in your house? You say, Margaret, how am I going to start the fire? And you say, I'll just do page by page and throw it in the flames. There are 13 of them. It'll take a while. So I was stunned. But it confirmed what I always suspected, that something's amiss here. And those of you, and I look around and know who you are, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you were tired because of the heathen you were, and the things you did and thought, the places you went and the things you did. You knew that you were not going to get to go to purgatory or whatever they call it, because you're not good enough. So, on this upward concept, know this. Yes, there is a problem for some with John 3:16. We find that in this passage with these Galatians. They think there's yet something more to be done. It's a work system. They picked one out and say it has to be this one. James says you violate one, you violated all of them. So they're very confused. But there are people who are confused today in Christendom. And we'll note some more details about that, and we'll start on that Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things today. We thank you for what Paul has revealed to us about the inner workings of the human soul, and how when someone is captivated by these deviations, it affects the decision-making processes in the soul. And so the tongue often gets involved. And so we are studying the misuse of the tongue. And the misuse of the tongue can lead people astray and cause them to believe the lie, and as a result, sever themselves, at least spiritually, from Christ. Motivate us by moving past these things and focusing on grace. And to that end, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theukai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.